A little while ago, the headlight burned out on the driver's side of our Volkswagen Beetle. And so my wife, doing the normal thing, went to AutoZone and bought the little $7 bulb that you need to swap out the burned out headlight. No big deal, right? I'm not the most mechanical guy. I've worked on cars, but it's been a while. It was like high school and college and that kind of a thing. And so what I've learned is that the problem with these Volkswagen Beetles is that Volkswagen made in a way so that the easy stuff is really hard. They've taken plastic things and put in covers on stuff, and they have buttons and levers you have to pull and push, and they hide these things in difficult places. So after several weeks of putting it off, I decided, okay, after Sandra saying, are we ever going to switch the headlight out? We don't want the daughter to get a ticket at night. I said, all right, fine, we'll switch it. So I've learned that with Volkswagen Beetles, there's a lot of stuff that shows you how to fix things if you just go on YouTube. So I went on YouTube, saw the video on the guy who seemed to know what he was doing, and I saw that the headlight was way off in the corner, hidden behind the battery, and there's a plastic cover off it, and you got to have a flashlight to see what you're doing. But that was all you needed. And there's this button you have to push to release the cover, and then when you push the button, you have to pull the lever up, and it's kind of tricky to get in there. So I'm fussing with this thing, and I'm trying to yank up the lever and figure out which one is the button, because three things looked like they could be the button, and it's not working, and I'm pulling, and I can tell it's locked, and I've got the flashlight on, and Sandra leaves and just leaves me in my misery as I'm trying to figure this out. Well, lo and behold, my daughter, my youngest daughter, Niecy, 15-year-old Niecy, comes out, and she says, Dad, I washed it, and I think I know what to do. I think I know, you know, where the button is. And so she gets in there, and I say, Niecy, it's really hard. You got to push hard. I actually got a screwdriver to jam on the button to try to. And so she took the screwdriver, and she's pushing at it, and she can't really see, and the flashlight's sort of falling off and everything. And I'm watching her, and I'm going, oh, man, this isn't going to work. And then Niecy takes the flashlight, and she puts it in her teeth, and she's got it, and she's shoving this thing, and she's lifting up the lever, and she's working hard. And I'm thinking, I better go back and watch that YouTube video. As I turn to go away, I hear this loud crack. And the next thing I know, Niecy has a big smile on her face, and she says, Dad, I got the button. And she lifts the lever up, and sure enough, the headlight comes off. And so, you know, it takes a while. I mean, these things. And so we're working it and getting it out, and we get it out. And the next thing we have to remove is the electrical connection. And sure enough, there's a button for this, too. So I go in and look at YouTube, and Niecy comes in with me, and we try to figure out where the button is. You've got to push, because these buttons are hidden. It's difficult to find them. And so I'm fussing with it and trying to do it, and I can't get it, and I'm heading back to watch the YouTube video again, and the next thing I know is Niecy says, Dad, I got it. The button's right here. And so through this whole process, with her helping me and with her figuring out how to do all these things that I'm not real good at doing, we got this, we switched the bulb out. She says, Dad, are you sure you're replacing the right bulb? There were two of them. I said, oh yeah, I know which one I'm replacing. And so we, no, it was the right one. So we put the headlight back in. We had to get it into the rail. The YouTube video said it would take about 20 minutes. It took us about an hour and a half. But we got it done. And when we were done, our hands were greasy because you're touching old greasy things. Our skin was all rutted out and rashed out. And we just looked at each other with a big smile and gave each other a high five and said, yeah, we did it. And then Sandra pulls up and the headlight is fixed. And it's the process of doing this is that it reminded me of what it was like when I had repaired cars back in high school and college with buddies. And it was fun. And it reminded me of that. And just sort of rediscovering this moment. The funny thing about the Bible is it has stories about rediscovery as well. And the stories in the Bible, they often involve rediscovery of God. And the story we're going to do today, it's from Nehemiah chapter 8, starting at verse 17. And before we get to it, just a little bit of background. What the situation is that It's later on in the period of the nation of Israel. The nation has long since broken into two. There's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom turned away from God, just completely ignored him, got caught up in the culture around them, the worship of the Baal and the foreign gods. And the Assyrians came in, God brought them in, and they invaded Israel. They invaded the northern kingdom. It was called Israel. And all of the inhabitants of the northern kingdom were shipped off. They were sent off into exile. And the only kingdom that was left was the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And they too followed the pattern of the northern kingdom. They turned away from God. They stopped following him. They stopped doing and acting in the way that a covenant people is supposed to act. And so God raised up another empire, the Babylonian Empire. And they came and they invaded the northern kingdom, or the southern kingdom of Judah. And they shipped off all the inhabitants of the southern kingdom. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And they took all the inhabitants and they shipped them off to Babylon. And so what happened, though, is that God, in his mercy and forgiveness, he raised up another empire, a Persian empire, that conquered Babylon. And through the Persian empire, through the king of the Persian empire, he gave permission for the exiles to return to the destroyed city of Jerusalem. And so a group returned to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt what we call the Second Temple. And you can read about that in the book of Zechariah. It talks about how this temple is rebuilt. And then, even though the temple was rebuilt, the city itself still remained destroyed. The walls had not been rebuilt. The inhabitants had not come back because it was not a safe city. And so about 60 years later, a man named Ezra came and he began to teach the inhabitants. He began to teach the Jews who had returned what it meant to be God's people. And he read the book of the law to them. And then 10 years later, a man named Nehemiah, who was a servant of the Persian king in the court of the kingdom of Persia, got permission to become the governor of Judah. And he returned to Jerusalem and he brought people with him and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. There was a lot of opposition locally, but they were able to reconstruct these walls. And after the walls were reconstructed, all the people were gathered together in Jerusalem and Ezra read the law to them and they discovered what they had been missing out on and they assembled. And they assembled together to celebrate a feast. It's called the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it occurs in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. And this is, as part of celebrating this feast, what they do is they build temporary huts. They build booths, and they live in these booths for a week. And it's at this point that our story begins. And so what the Bible tells us, beginning at Nehemiah 8, verse 17, the Bible says that all the assembly of those who returned from the captivity made booths, and they lived in the booths. And since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. Now, day by day, from the first day to the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, they made a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day. And for another quarter of the day, they made confession, and they worshiped the Lord their God. And on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Sherebiah and Buni and Shebaniah and Bani and Kenani. And together they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel and Bani and Shabbani and Sherebani and Hodiah and Sherebiah and Pethahiah all said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And blessed be your glorious name, which is above, exalted above all blessing and all praise." And so as we look at this story, what we see is that it began in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. That seventh month, it's called the month of Tishri. And as it turns out, we're in the month of Tishri right now. It's the seventh month. The month of Tishri began last Sunday night, a week ago. Now, you may have seen on the, heard on the news or seen in the papers that Rosh Hashanah started. Rosh Hashanah starts on the first day of Tishri, and it goes for 2 days. And during the month of Tishri, they celebrate feasts. They celebrate three feasts. And Pastor Rick has taught us about these feasts. These feasts are appointed times. They are appointed times by God for us to celebrate and to remember what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in His plan of redemption. And there are seven feasts in the Jewish calendar. There are three of them in the spring. Passover is the most well-known of these three. A fourth feast is at the beginning of summer. The Jewish people call it Shavuot. We call it Pentecost. And in the fall, there are three feasts. And all three feasts occur during this seventh month, the month of Tishri. The first feast is the feast of Rosh Hashanah. It's the new year. The second feast is called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's going to occur beginning Tuesday night. It starts on the 10th day of Tishri. And then the third feast, the last feast, the feast that we heard in our story today, is called the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it starts on the 15th day of Tishri. And so it is going to start on Sunday night, a week from today. And this feast lasts 7 days. It lasts from the 15th day of Tishri to the 21st day of Tishri. And what this feast is a celebration of is it's a celebration of what God did when He rescued the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And He brought them out of Egypt, and then He led them for 40 years through the wilderness and then eventually put them in the Promised Land. And during the wilderness, while they were being led by God, they had temporary homes. They had what they called booths, huts. And so they would make these temporary homes as they would come to places where God had led them. And then as God would lead them to another place, they would disassemble their temporary homes, and then they would move to the other place and reassemble their homes. And that's what this feast is recognition of. And so what they do during this feast is that they build a home. They build a booth. And there are rules now about how you build a booth. It needs to be a temporary booth. It needs to have a roof that is made from the branches that are local to Israel. Leafy branches, olive branches, myrtle branches, branches from trees that are native to Israel. And then you can't have four sides on this booth. You can have two, 2.5 to 3 sides. And the way they celebrate it is that they have meals there, and they read the Bible there. And that's the way this feast is celebrated nowadays. And it's connected to God and the closeness that they had with God while they were journeying through the wilderness. Now, there's another aspect to this feast. At the time when Israel lived, when the Jews lived in the land of Israel, in ancient Israel, they also associated it with the agricultural season. Because the Feast of Tabernacles occurs in the fall. It occurs at the time that they would bring in the final harvest, the harvest of the fruits. And this is a time of great celebration. It's a time to be very happy. It's a time to recognize the blessings that God has given them through the planting of the seeds. They plant the seeds in the spring. They have an early harvest of their grains, of their wheat and barley. And then at the end, at the feast, they have this harvest of fruits. And so everything is in, and they have a chance to just sit down and thank God and to celebrate what God has done for them in bringing in all of this harvest. And so that's what had happened with the Feast of the Tabernacles, is that it had become this great time of celebration. And it became recognized as the greatest of these appointed times, the greatest of these seven feasts. And there are times in the Bible where it is simply referred to as the feast. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 12, it doesn't call it the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's simply the feast. And these feasts, there were three feasts in which you actually had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate them. Passover was one, Pentecost was another, and the Tabernacles was the third. And so all these people would come and they would celebrate this feast of the Tabernacles. And at the time of our story, what had happened is that all the people had come to Jerusalem. And there Ezra had read them from the book of the law, and they rediscovered this feast. They rediscovered what is said in Leviticus and Numbers about the celebration of this feast. And they began to construct booths. And so all over Jerusalem, on the rooftops and in the courtyards of the houses and in the courtyards of the rebuilt temple and in the large squares on the inside of the walls that had just been reconstructed, at the water gate and at the gate of Ephraim, were all these booths that were built by all of these people, and they were all assembled there. And they were celebrating, and they were remembering what God had done. And this had special significance for them, because in God rescuing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt and leading them through the wilderness to the promised land, they saw themselves. Because they had been in slavery. They had been exiled. They had been taken away from the land of promise and put in exile in Babylon. And now God, through His mercy and grace, had done with them what He did with the enslaved Israelites in Egypt. He had taken them out of Babylon. And He had led them and returned them to the land of promise. And so this celebration, it was not just a recognition of what God had done in the past. It was a reconnection with what God was doing with them now. And in this celebration, they read from the book of the law. And the way that this worked is they had built this huge, giant wooden platform in these large squares by the water gate and by the gate of Ephraim. And on this platform, Ezra stood. And the Levites were there, and they were assembled there. And so Ezra stood up above everybody, and he could read from the book of the law to all of these people with all of these booths all over. And every day, it says from the first day to the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And there was very great celebration. And on the eighth day, they had a solemn assembly according to the rule. If you look at Numbers verse chapter 29, it talks about this eighth day. It says at the end of this feast, there's going to be an eighth day of celebration. And this will be a solemn assembly. And they have sacrifices on this day. And they conduct no work on this day. And it is a holy day. Now, as we get to this story, there's a thing that happens in our Bible. And that at the end of this solemn assembly, at the end of this eighth day, chapter 8 ends. And then in the next verse, chapter 9 begins. And the next verse says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled." And so as we read through this, we stop at chapter 8. And the Feast of the Tabernacles and the solemn assembly that occurred, we set off to one side. That's chapter 8. And so now we're on the 24th day of the month, and we've got another assembly. And we start our other assembly here on chapter 9. And we don't really connect up the assembly in chapter 9 with the feast in chapter 8. But the thing of it is, it says, now on the 24th day of this month. The Feast of the Tabernacles starts on the 15th day of Tishri. It lasts 7 days to the 21st day of Tishri. The Solemn Assembly, the 8th day, occurs on the 22nd day of Tishri. When the Bible is telling us now on the 24th day of this month, it's just 2 days later. It's the same setting. It's the same group of people. All of this is going on, and they're assembled. And look at how they're assembled. They're assembled with fasting. They're assembled in sackcloth. They're assembled with earth, with dirt on their heads. How is it you can go from 7 days of great rejoicing, this 8th day of a solemn assembly in recognition of God taking his people out of slavery, in the joy of having God in your presence, in seeing yourselves in that, in seeing that God was doing that with you, and in 2 days you assemble again with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on your heads? There's a thing about reconnecting. When you reconnect, it reminds you of the way things were, of what it is you've lost. And so when I was doing the high five with Nisi and being happy about the headlight being changed, such a simple little thing, it reminded me. It reminded me of when I was in high school. It reminded me of when I was in college. I used to work on cars there, and I did it with my friends. And it was a fun time. When I learned how to do a timing light, I had a buddy who showed me. I didn't do that on my own. When I needed to swap out my rusted out radiator and my beat up Toyota, we went to the junkyard with my friends. And we looked all over that thing and crawled all over that thing to find a car like my car. And when we looked in the radiator, it was my friend that unscrewed the radiator cap. It was my friend who realized, oh, they've got antifreeze in here. This radiator should be good. And as we looked at it, it wasn't rusted out. And we unscrewed the thing and pulled the radiator out together. And we took it back and we put the radiator in my beat-up old Toyota together. I'd missed that. I'd lost that. I'd lost that connection of doing things with people together and working on cars. And so as I'd gotten older, working on cars became a pain. It's just something trying to do by myself that I wasn't very good at. And that connection with Nisi, it reminded me of what I'd lost. And in this connection with God, in this celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the people of Israel were reminded of what they'd lost. And they assembled again, and they assembled with fasting. They're coming back to God, not in celebration. They're coming back to God depriving themselves of food. They're coming back to God hungry. They're coming back to God in prayer. They're coming back to God desiring, wanting, needing. They wore sackcloth. We don't really have sackcloth anymore. Sackcloth is exactly what it says. It was a cloth that they made sacks out of, a cloth that they made bags out of. It was bags that they carried things in. They carried wheat in it. They carried olives in it. They carried grapes in it. They carried whatever it was. These bags needed to be sturdy. These bags needed to be durable, and the cloth that they were made of had to be strong. It had to last. And we can't really relate to that now because our bags, our sacks are made out of plastic. And so if you want a strong, sturdy plastic bag, you get a hefty bag. You get something that's going to last. You don't get the thin little kitchen trash bags. We try to describe it. We say, well, it's like burlap, but we don't know what burlap is anymore. What these sacks were is that they couldn't make them out of their normal cloth. They couldn't make them out of a soft cloth that they would use for their clothes, a cotton or a wool. They made them out of a sturdy cloth, and so they took goat hair, a coarse, strong fiber, scratchy hair, and they wove this into their cloth. And from this cloth, they made these strong sacks, and that's what they're wearing. And so we don't know exactly how they wore these cloths. It talks about girding this sackcloth. When Jacob thought that his son Joseph had died, he girded himself in sackcloth in mourning. So this sackcloth, it seems that they're wearing them like pants, like shorts. And it's all that they're wearing. So this coarse, scratchy fiber, they're wearing like shorts. It's going to rub. It's going to itch. It's going to chafe. This is the way they're coming to God. They're coming in need. They're recognizing where they stand before God. They're coming with earth on their heads. Dirt, dust. Lots of times the Bible talks about coming in sackcloth and ashes. This dirt, you can read about it in Job. Put dirt on their head in Job. So what the idea with this is that we're saying to God, I'm beneath the dirt. The dirt is more important than I am. I'm like dirt. And this is the way they've come. And they're coming separate. They've separated themselves from all the foreigners. To our ears, to our 21st century ears, this sounds almost like a negative. When we think of separation, we think of prejudice. We think of discrimination. We think of not being involved in people's lives and just kind of going off by ourselves. But for the Israelites who had returned to the land, this separation was vital. It was part of their reconnecting with God. Because what had happened when they had been taken away in exile, the Babylonians put new people into this land. And as the Israelites had returned to this land, they commingled with these new people. They commingled with their culture. They commingled with their gods. They married these people. And when Ezra came 60 years after the second temple had been rebuilt, he looked around and he saw the Jewish people, the Israelites, not acting at all like Israelites, not acting like the people of God, not acting like the people of the covenant. They were just like all of the native people, all of the people who had been put in to supplant them. And so when Ezra came, he taught them, you have got to separate yourselves. You have got to come back to being a people of God. You've got to act like people of the covenant. You've got to eat food in the way that the covenant requires you to eat. You've got to worship God in the way that God wants you to be worshiped. You've got to conduct the sacrifices that God has called you to conduct. And so separating themselves from the foreigners was their way of refining themselves as people of God. It was their way of getting closer to God, of coming back to God. And so as they come to God, fasting, in sackcloth, with dirt on their heads, they are separating themselves. They are saying, we are your people. Make us your people. We want to be your people. We want to come back to you. And they stand up and they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The word sin has a lot of baggage in our culture today. It has a lot of baggage because of our culture. We live in a culture that is based on guilt and disobedience. And so when we hear the word sin, we think in terms of guilt and disobedience. And we associate the word sin with moral wrongdoing, with immorality. And so when we talk about sin, we talk about it in terms of what people have done wrong, and why what they've done is wrong, and why people should feel guilty for what it is that they've done. We focus it all in terms of disobedience and guilt. When you look at the Hebrew word that is being used there for sin, it means to miss the mark. And we talk about that. There are lots of times when we talk about sin meaning miss the mark. And the example that's often used is someone who's shooting a bow and arrow and the arrow misses the target, to miss the mark. That's not the way the Bible talks about missing the mark. The way the Bible talks about missing the mark, you can find it in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. It says that desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever hastens his feet misses his way. That phrase, misses his way, that's the Hebrew word that in Nehemiah we translate as sin. And so if we were to use that same translation, what Proverbs 19:2 is saying, he who hastens his feet sins. And that seems so odd to our ears. It's like, what do you mean, hastens his feet, sins? It says, misses his way. What it's talking about is it's talking about someone who's hurrying so fast, he just loses track of where he is. He's not paying attention to the road signs. He didn't Google where he was supposed to go. He's not listening to the GPS. He's lost. And we think in terms of, that's not sin. That's not moral wrongdoing. Sure, it's not good. The guy messed up. I mean, he's lost. But that's all he is. He just didn't go where he was supposed to go. But that's what the Hebrew word for sin means. It means getting off the path. It means not going where you're supposed to go. Now, it certainly includes moral wrongdoing. It certainly includes everything that we think of when we think of sin. But it includes more than that, too. It includes just not paying attention. It includes just getting lost. And that's why in the Bible, when you read in Leviticus, you see that they have offerings for sins that we didn't even know that we did. It's because it isn't about wrongdoing. It's about getting off of the path. And the same thing that it works when it says that they confess the iniquities of their fathers. When we hear the word iniquities, we think, oh, well, that's just another word for sin. It's a synonym for sin. But it's not. It's actually a different word in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's a word that describes a condition. It's a condition of being in sin. It's a condition of being off the path. It's a condition of being lost. And so it's not necessarily a condition of I've done morally wrong. It can be a condition of the person who's just not paying attention and who hastened his feet and has lost his way. And so that's the confession that they're making. It's a confession of we're off the path. It's a confession of we've been off the path. Our fathers, our forefathers were off the path. That's why we were in exile. And we've never come back onto the path. We've never come back to being the people of God. We've never come back to being the people of the covenant, because that's what being off the path means to the Israelites. It means being off the path of God, off the path of God's covenant. And so they come to God fasting in their sackcloth with dirt on their heads, confessing, "We've lost you. We've gotten off the path. And we're in this condition of being off the path. And we need to get back on the path. We need to come back and be people of God." And so they stand in their place. And for a quarter of the day, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. And for a quarter of the day, they confess their sins and they worship the Lord their God. The connection that is through all of these days is reading God's word. During the 7-day feast, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They read God's word. And now here, as they're coming back in an assembly, they're reading God's word. If we would go back and if we would look at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 8, we would see that as they first assembled in this month of Tishri, Ezra read to them from God's word. And it's through God's word, it's through his revelation to us, that we see what it is that God has done, what it is that God is doing, and what it is that God will do. And we can learn what these appointed times are. We can see what it is that God wants us to remember, what it is that God wants to recognize about him, to see that he is doing with us in his plan of redemption. It is by getting in the word of God that we see the path. We see who God is. We see the path that God wants us to follow. And it's by being in the word of God that we can get reconnected to God, and that we can become back on the path of God. And that is what they are doing here. And as they are doing this, the Levites stand up. And we've got all this list of names. And these names are tough. They are foreign. They don't make sense to us. And if you read Nehemiah, there's a lot of lists. There's lists all throughout. In fact, all the books that relate to this time period, and there are several that do, we have Nehemiah, we have Ezra. There's lists in these. Ezra, tradition tells us, also wrote the books of the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And in fact, if you look at the very last sentence in the book of 2 Chronicles, it's the exact same sentence as the first sentence in the book of Ezra. Ezra connected the books together. But in the book of 1 Chronicles, there's lists and there's names. And as you go through the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, you're just going to flip the pages. It's just name after name after name. And you're going, well, I don't need to spend much time on this. These names and these lists are very important to the people at the time, at this time of this assembly, because these names and these lists are their way of connecting back to God. Because part of being in the covenant is being a people of God. And being a people of God means that you are an heir. You are an heir of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And being an heir means that you're a descendant. You're a descendant of the sons of Jacob. And while Israel was in the land, while they had the temple and their government, they kept records. They had their birth records. They could keep records of their tribes. They could keep records of the people who belonged to the people of God, who were the heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But their nation was destroyed. Their government was conquered. Their temple was destroyed. Their records went with it. When the Babylonians took them out of the land, they tried to destroy their culture. We can read about that in the book of Daniel. And so now they've come back, and they're trying to find themselves again. And they're trying to connect themselves back to the heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can read in Nehemiah where it talks about names that are being put on the rosters, names that are being put on the rolls, and it refers to some families that don't have a parental record. They don't have records of their birth, and they can't connect themselves up by documents to who they are, how they fit into their tribe, and how their tribe fits into a son of Jacob. These lists and these names are very, very important to these people. It's about reconnecting with God. And the list of the Levites is also very important to them because it's about doing it in the way that God wants it done. In Leviticus, these feasts and these assemblies, they're all to be done by the Levites, and they're to be done in certain ways. And the Levites are separated. They are a tribe that is separated. They are the priests. They are the priests who are to conduct these rituals, to conduct these feasts in the way that God has asked them to do it. And if these Levites aren't proper, if they're not clean, then they can't be part of the celebration. They can't be part of the feast. And if you look at Nehemiah, it talks about lists of Levites who were unclean and could not participate in the feasts. And so by giving this list of names, what they're saying is that they're saying, we are the people of God. We are reconnecting with God. We are doing it in God's way. And as they reconnect, they stand up and they say, they cry with a loud voice, bless the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. For blessed is his name. It is exalted above all blessing and all praise. And they recognize God. They give honor to God. Their shame of not being on the path, of not being people of God, is gone. And they have come through this circle of this celebration and recognizing God and what he has done, to recognizing their sin, their shame, the condition that they are. And now they can stand up and they can praise God. We don't know exactly how they confess their sin, but we can certainly imagine. We can look at Psalm 51 and we can see where after a confession of sin, the psalmist says, create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with your free spirit. And so as we look at this today, we can ask ourselves, can we be more connected with God? Can we desire God more? Can we come to God and say, this is who I am and I want more of you. I want to find something that I've lost, or I want to find more than that I've had. It could be that it's just life that's got us down. It doesn't have to be that we've been sent off in exile and sent to a foreign land. It could be that it's just life. It could be that it's the cares of life, the worries of life, the distractions that come with these carriers and these worries. And it takes our mind off. And it isn't that we've done anything wrong. We need to worry about these things. We should care about people. We should care that we do things that keep our lives together. But they take us off the path. They distract us. We don't see the road signs. And we end up lost and in this condition. And we need more of God. But it doesn't just have to be the cares or the worries. It could be our life is going good. It could be we're comfortable. We're happy with the way things are. We like our house. Our bank account's in good shape. We have our routine. We're set. Things are good. Why would we want to change anything? And so in this process of having this comfort, we become complacent. It's the way it is. We're happy. We don't want any more. We don't need any more. Why should we worry about change? But yet, God is sitting there and he's saying, I want more. I want you closer. I have more to show you. And so maybe we've lost the path because we're too comfortable. Because we've become complacent. It could be that we're off the path because we do what we do so well in this culture and we have compartmentalized our life. We've taken our life and we've turned it into boxes. And so we have our church box, and we have our family box, and we have our friends and our recreation box. Maybe we have a work box. We have all these boxes, and these boxes do not meet. When we're in church in our church box, we act in our church way. And when we're in our family in our family box, we act in our family way. And with our friends, we're another way, and at work, we're another way. Getting reconnected with God is not simply about God revealing Himself to us. It's also about us revealing ourselves to God. It's about us letting God into our lives. It's about us sharing with God. It's about us telling God about who we are, about what worries us, about what we desire, about what we long for. And it's in this process of revealing ourselves to God, in breaking down all of these boxes that we create our lives, that we can come closer to God. Because as we reveal ourselves to God, God comes closer to us and reveals Himself to us in a deeper way. And so maybe we've gotten off the path because we've become too compartmentalized. We're too closed in. It could be that we've become off the path because our life has changed. Issues come up. Our health changes. You just can't do things the way that you used to do them before. We don't have the energy. We don't have the physical capability. And so it could be that we knew God in a way when we were capable, when we could do things every day, when we could get to places, when we could participate. And now things have changed. We've slowed down. And we just don't have it anymore. And we've lost that connection because it's not the way that we knew God before. And so we've got to rediscover God in this new way, in this way that we are now, in this way where we can't do things quite the same way we did before. And so we need to rediscover God in this way. Nothing has been done that's wrong. It's just the condition that we're in. It's just that we're not on the path that we were before. And so as we think about this and we ask God to draw closer to us and for us to draw closer to Him, and Kenny and Anita come up, they're going to sing a song, and let's use this time in prayer and meditation. Let's use this time where we come not physically with earth in our heads and in sackcloth and in fasting, but at least with those attitudes. And let's ask God to be closer. Let's confess our path to Him. Let's confess our condition to Him. And let God draw close to us. And in doing